So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Our study this morning resumes at verse 14. I'm not going to do any review of what we looked at last time because Moses' narrative simply moves on from his writing about what happened after the incident in which, contrary to God's command, he actually struck the rock instead of speaking to it. That rock, of course, being Christ. If you missed that message, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio or to our YouTube channel and give that message a listen as well. But beginning at verse 14, Moses simply carries on with the narrative that he's been engaged in. He says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Well, first things first, I want us to note here that there's no indication of bitterness on Moses' part over the Lord's not allowing him to enter into the promised land. Instead, we find him simply pressing on toward the goal that the Lord had called him to achieve. And this is yet another proof that it was true. That was what was written about Moses back in Numbers 12, verse 3, where we learned that the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And when we looked at that passage, we remarked about how it's strange that Moses would say this about himself. After all, he is the author of this book. And we shouldn't really be surprised by that, number one, because it's written under inspiration. But number two, this could be a copyist inclusion. This could be something that the scribe later on decided to add. We're just not sure. But it's true, nonetheless, that Moses was a man after God's own heart. Moses was a man who learned important lessons from the Lord and resigned himself, whether those lessons came in the form of that which is negative or that which was positive. In this case, his not being allowed to enter into the promised land, for most of us, that would cause quite the stir. I have to admit that if I were the one responsible for emancipating this people from their bondage in Egypt, taking them into the wilderness and then spending 40 years in the wilderness only to find out that, oh, you can't go in, that wouldn't sit well with me. Unless, of course, I was like Moses, who was completely in tune with the Lord himself and had learned to resign himself to God's will, whatever might come. We can learn an important lesson from this. You know, life is not always guaranteed to be pleasant. You're going to face things in your life, if you haven't already, that are extremely inconvenient, uncomfortable, troubling, disappointing. And how you respond to those things really is a measure of who you are in the Lord. We can get so full of ourselves that we believe that we're entitled to only the good things. We can become so self-absorbed that we see ourselves as able to merit the eternal favor of a thrice holy God. But none of those things are true. We're going to be going through things at the direction of God, who has seen fit in his sovereign plan to craft each one of our lives individually in such a way that as believers we bring him the utmost in glory. How that pans out, none of us know. In Moses' case, he would not be able to enter into the promised land as he imagined he would, as he no doubt dreamed about going into the promised land. He would not be able to do that, and it seems as if it's okay with him. Why? Because, again, he understood that whatever God ordains is right. And he was settled in that understanding. Anyway, Moses' request here sounds fairly reasonable. You know, as the Israelites prepared to leave the desert area of the Sinai Peninsula and make their final push into Canaan, they faced one of two possible routes. They could either go directly through the land, which was much easier, or they could go onto the west side of the land of Edom and make the treacherous journey over hills and mountains and crossing streams, crossing rivers, and so on and so forth, a much more treacherous, a much more time-consuming route. So Moses believed that if he reached out to the king of Edom, he might just be able to convince him, pulling some heartstrings, no doubt, he might be able to convince him to let them go through the land as opposed to having to take that more inconvenient route around the land. Of course, when the king of Edom was asked, he said no. Now, that's really not unreasonable either, given the amount of people, the number of people that were going to be traversing. Even if they took the king's highway, do you realize how long it would take? If there were 2 million people in play here, you realize how long it would take 2 million people to travel through that part of the country. And not only that, even though he said that they would not walk through any plowed fields, they would not walk through any vineyards, I would imagine that given the nature of the Israelites and their reputation for disobedience, I wouldn't be surprised if the king of Edom said, you know, I know your kind. You make these promises that you're not going to disturb the land, but I know for a fact that when 2 million of you come through, it's not going to be without damage, right? So, again, we really don't know. But notice how Moses goes about asking. He asks the king of Edom on the basis of their common connection through Jacob. Actually, through Isaac, right? Now, the king of Edom was, of course, the king of the land called Edom. And do you know where Edom gets its name? Where do the Edomites come from? From Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob's brother, Isaac's son, right? What happened with the birthright between Jacob and Esau? Who should have been given the birthright? Esau. He was the oldest. What happened to ensure that Jacob got the birthright? Well, he conspired with his mother, Rebecca, and they even fashioned furry arm pieces so that Isaac would be confused and think that Jacob was Esau, and they tricked Isaac into giving the birthright to Jacob instead of Esau. Now, that sounds really devious, doesn't it? And it was, but this is just another example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They should not have done that, and yet God ordained that that's exactly how Jacob would receive the birthright. That's exactly how the older would serve the younger. And again, it's a fascinating thing to consider just how God works in and through. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand as well. God didn't respond to the sin of Jacob and his mother by making it work out. We have to believe that God sovereignly orchestrated the whole thing to play out just the way it did. And if you look at the ripple effect, if you look beyond the immediate circumstances, you can start to see why God did that. The reason God did that was so that we would understand more thoroughly the doctrine of election. Romans 9, Paul uses that very thing. He says, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, did Esau give God a reason to hate him? Not necessarily. It's just that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. A lot of people are uncomfortable with that language. God can't hate. Yes, he can. God is hate. That's one of his perfections. He's also love. He's also mercy. He's also grace. He's also justice. He's also righteousness. God's hatred is a perfect hatred born out of His sovereign will alone. We don't understand that, of course, because what is our hatred? Why do we hate? Now, don't be smug. I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anything. Have you eaten Brussels sprouts? No, just kidding. What motivates our hate? Conditions. Yeah, pride. All sorts of conditions. When we're mistreated by people, we just don't like them anymore. When people don't appeal to us as much as other people do, we don't like those people. And so on and so forth. God's hatred, again, is one of His perfections. And He utilizes it with another of His perfections, which is His perfect wisdom. And He knows exactly what He's doing all the while. So when Moses makes this appeal on the basis of their family connection, on the basis of this idea that because they're related, he might just let them carry through with this plan, he doesn't realize at the time, maybe he does, but it doesn't seem like he realizes at the time, that the family feud was still going on. Now, if you read Genesis 33, you know that Jacob and Esau did make amends. They met. Remember, Esau brought 400 warriors with him, and Jacob was shaking in his sandals and wondering if he was going to live another day. And they meet, and the meeting is very congenial. The meeting is very successful. It was at that time that Jacob had brought all these gifts, in hopes that Esau would not let his forces loose on him and his people. But it all worked out. But that didn't last forever. You know, if you're familiar with the Hatfields and McCoys, anybody familiar with them? Eastern Kentucky, western West Virginia, that whole part of the country is full of Hatfields and McCoys, even to this day. And they go in fits and starts. I mean, there will be periods where they enjoy 10 years of peace together. They come together. This is nonsense. We don't even know what we're fighting about. Because this is a multi-generational sort of warfare. And they'll come together and they'll make nice together and have, you know, church service together and eat afterwards on the lawn. And then the next month, things are broken again. Family feuds like Jacob and Esau's feud, while Jacob and Esau might have made amends, their descendants never did. Even to this day, their descendants have not made good on that. Many of you have been taught that all of the trouble in the Middle East today is caused because there's a rift between Jews and Muslims, right? You've all been taught that? You realize that's only partly true. It's only partly true because you have to go back a lot further to see where the genesis of this conflict is. The genesis is between Jacob and Esau. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, given that Esau actually took as a wife, Basemath, he took as his wife one of Ishmael's daughters. That ought to tell you something, right? The descendants coming from that marriage, I mean, he did marry a Canaanite woman as well, but the descendants from his relations with Ishmael's wife, Basemath, is what gave us the Jordanians, the Egyptians, the Saudi Arabians, and this people called the Palestinians. Palestinians, just for the record, are really Jordanians and Egyptians who settled the West Bank, readopted the name Palestine, which was originally a pejorative used by the Romans to describe these people living in that area. But they readopted that, and now they've manufactured from whole cloth this region called Palestine. They're Jordanians, they're Egyptians. And they're still mad that Israel is living in the land that God led them to. And that's where we get all the conflict today. Yes, there's Jews and Muslims. Muslims are the descendants of Esau. Jews are the descendants of Jacob. Just a little history lesson there for you. As for where Esau moved and settled, we actually find that back in Genesis 36. Go back to Genesis 36. Genesis 36, verse 6. Here we read, "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all of his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. So that whole area referred to as Edom, now referred to as many places in that region, was the direct result of Esau's having settled there. Now, here are the children of Jacob, the Israelites, and again, they need to cross the land to get to Canaan, the promised land, but they need to do so only with the permission of the king of Edom. And for whatever reason, again, Moses believed that his family connection would result in a favorable decision. He wrote telling the king of Edom about all their hardships, all the things they had suffered. You can imagine being a descendant of Esau, hearing from a descendant of Jacob. You can imagine how your heart might be hardened, even after so many years. You know, all the grief that you and your people put us through as Edomites, and now you're complaining that you've had it rough. And now, you know, we weren't the ones who were taken captive. We've lived in this land ever since. And now you want to cross just because you think this family connection is still valid? And again, the answer is no. Even if they wanted to go down the king's highway, which, by the way, the king's highway should have been open for them to travel regardless of whether or not they had the king of Edom's permission. Why? The king's highway was the central route for all trade and commerce throughout the region. Nobody ever submitted paperwork to go through. Nobody had to ask for permission. It was almost like an interstate highway, right? You can travel the interstate highways because they are federal roadways. And the king's highway was seen as one of those types of things. You didn't need permission. And yet the king of Edom's like, no, no, not you. That's not going to happen. We read about the king of Edom's response in verse 18 of our text. "Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us.'" And it's not enough that he said, "You can't come through us." He has to put a threat in there as well, right? "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Well, that's kind of drastic, right? It reminds me of Gandalf, right? On the bridge where the Balrog is, you know, threatening to wipe out the whole company of Frodo and company. And then what does he do? He stands out on the bridge and he throws his staff on the ground and he says, "You shall not pass." It's kind of that moment, right? My nerd is showing. I know. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now, before we move on, I need to bring up something that it's going to come up in our studies of Deuteronomy, and I want to just go ahead and preemptively deal with it now. In Deuteronomy 2:4, there seems to be a contradiction. And I know you've heard it before. There are all kinds of people out there who say the Bible's just full of contradictions. It's actually not. The Bible is full of people reading it who have no idea what they're reading or how to read it. That's really the bottom line here. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in Deuteronomy 2:4, Moses quotes the Lord as saying, "You're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau." Likewise, in verse 8, we're told that Israel passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau. So did they pass through Edom or did they go around it? And how do we reconcile this seeming discrepancy? Well, it's really not that difficult because, again, the Hebrew word that's translated as passed through, it's a single word, passed through, can be used to mean passed through or passed by. Same word is used interchangeably for through or by. The biblical record clearly describes the Israelites' journey as passing along the eastern border of Edom. And as they passed along the border in Deuteronomy 2:5, the Lord instructed them not to provoke the Edomites to war. Now, why would the Lord instruct them? If they were, in fact, in Edom, there'd be no need for the Lord's instruction to not provoke them because that would have been provocation enough. The king of Edom has already said, if you come into my land, I'm killing you. Why would the Lord say, don't provoke them? Well, that fits perfectly with their going around. Don't veer off the path. The Lord says, I'm going to take you around Edom. Don't provoke them as you pass, which, right, you can kind of see the angry Israelites not being allowed to go through the center. I mean, can you imagine the scenario there? There's all these troops lined up to make sure they don't come into Edom. And what are the Israelites probably going to do? They're probably going to taunt them. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you can't get me. I'm not in Edom. Right? The Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. You might regret it if you do. If we keep reading here in our text, in verse 22, Moses simply says, "Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor." That's all we're told. No conflict. No king of Edom making good on his promise to wipe them out because it wasn't necessary. Obviously, they went around the land and they ended up at Mount Hor. Now, where was that exactly? We can't be sure. This is another one of those places that's lost to antiquity. That whole region had so many little towns and villages and cities. And, you know, it's very difficult these many thousand years later to determine where this might have been, actually. Josephus, in his Antiquities, maintained that it was in Petra. But if you know anything about Petra, Petra's almost right in the middle of Edom. And so it's highly doubtful that their goal to camp during this journey would have been right in the middle of Edom. I mean, talk about provocation. Most scholars believe that the location was likely somewhere near Kadesh Barnea. Anyway, what happened there was truly memorable. Verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom." There you go. By the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Now stop there for just a minute. What did Aaron ever do? I mean, thus far in our studies, Aaron, aside from perhaps being in league with Moses' sister and their little jealousy dust up, whatever you might call it, it wasn't anything that big in our own estimation. Aside from that, we really don't see Aaron playing any important part in the sins of the people that would prevent them from entering into the land. So why was God holding Aaron responsible largely for something Moses did? I think this is an example of Aaron's failure to recognize his shared leadership with Moses. Remember, it wasn't just Moses who was given leadership over the people. It was Aaron and Moses. Moses as the leader, Aaron as the high priest and the spokesman. And so they have this shared leadership. As high priest, Aaron represented the people before God, even Moses, and his failure to intervene was actually seen as an endorsement of Moses' own disobedience. Whatever it was, the Lord says that he was to be gathered with his people. I don't need to tell you what that means, right? That means taken to the place where all of his previous generations had been taken. Aaron was to die. Aaron would not enter the promised land. He'd be the same as Moses because the two, again, were sharing that joint leadership. Verse 25. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded and went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Notice something that Moses is not doing at this point that he did on several occasions prior to this. When the Lord announces that Aaron is about to be gathered together with his people, Moses doesn't intervene. Moses doesn't argue. Moses doesn't plead for God's mercy in Aaron's life. That's a pretty good indication that Moses himself has finally resigned himself to God's perfect will, especially when it came to the penalty that was to be paid for the disobedience that had taken place. Moses is finally at a point where instead of arguing, instead of pleading with God, you know best, Lord. This is going to happen. Remember, though, Aaron, as I said a moment ago, by all appearances, wasn't really guilty of much. But then you think about it and you go back to the golden calf incident. Think God has a short memory? Who was it that fashioned the golden calf for the people to worship as a substitute for the one true God? It was Aaron. Could it be that that was the nail in his coffin, so to speak? I believe that's probably at least one nail, a big nail. And then his whole dust up with Moses' sister, the jealousy that they both seemingly displayed, even though it was Miriam who suffered leprosy as a result, that was the immediate judgment. God still reserved his judgment for Aaron to come at a later time, and this was it. This was it. Anyway, before we move on, let me show you another foreshadowing of the Lord that you might miss if you're not careful. Note carefully that Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar before Aaron died. Is there any significance to that? I believe there is. I believe that Aaron was prevented from dying with his high priestly garments on to remind us of the fact that the Lord's own high priestly ministry cannot be interrupted by death. There needed to be a chain of high priests. Why? To point to the continuity of Christ's own ministry as our high priest. You know, high priests served for lifetime appointments. But nowhere on record do we have an example of the high priest being allowed to die and then the transfer of the garments is made. Usually it's while the high priest is on his deathbed, while death is imminent. I think that's a fascinating glimpse into the perpetuity of Christ's own high priesthood. The fact that it can't be interrupted by death. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. In in verses 23 and 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The fact that there couldn't be a break in the high priesthood at any time, and most certainly no break because of death, was one of the greatest indications we have for the perpetuity, the ongoing effectiveness of Christ's own ministry as high priest. Do you realize he conquered death in the grave? We no longer have to fear the absence of a high priest. And look, we're not Jewish. That language kind of misses the mark with us, but we understand it in principle. We worship a Christ who lives forever, making intercession for us, which was foreshadowed in these earthly high priests. Can you imagine if one of the high priests died, and even for a number of hours before they could arrange for another high priest to take his place, can you imagine the desperateness that would be involved in those few hours where he was dead? You wouldn't have any intercessor. There'd be no connection between you and a thrice holy God. Now, most of them didn't have sense enough to understand the ramifications of that sort of thing, because most of them still lived in disobedience. But, you know, you never have to worry about not having an intercessor between you and God the Father. Do you know the only reason you will stand before the Father on that great day of judgment, blameless and with great joy, is because Christ Himself is there to speak on your behalf? Christ is there, as it were, to say to the Father, "This is one for whom I died." Do you realize without that intercession, you would be obliterated immediately? Not annihilated. You'd be sent to an eternity in hell should you attempt to go before the Father without the Son as your representative. I hope you understand that, and I hope it sheds even more light on the reality that Christ is our high priest forever and ever. Commenting on this, Spurgeon said, "Here is our comfort. We have only one high priest, and he ever lives. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor, because he ever lives personally to exercise the office of high priest on our behalf. My soul reposes in the faith of his one sacrifice, offered once and no more. There is but one presenter of that one sacrifice, and never can there be another, since the one is all sufficient, and he never dies. Jesus reads my heart and has always read it since it began to beat. He knows my griefs. He's carried my sorrows from of old, and he will bear both them and me when old age shall shrivel up my strength. When I myself shall fall asleep in death, he will not die, but will be ready to receive me into his own undying blessedness." Spurgeon's right. What a comfort. Moses tells us that the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. That's also very telling. We weep, do we not, when loved ones die? We're going to miss their company. We're going to miss their wisdom in some cases. We're going to miss how fun they are to be around. We're going to miss all the encouragement that they've been able to give us. There are lots of reasons to weep when someone dies. But Aaron's death should have been no cause for weeping among true Israel. Aaron's death among those who were truly of Israel, those who were in Christ even then, Aaron's death should have been a very joyful thing. You'll notice that we who believe do something really odd most of the time in the funerals that we conduct or the celebrations of life that we enjoy together when someone dies. I don't know if you've ever been to many funerals in good churches. Although our weeping might be for all of those reasons I just cited, at the end of the day, we're still joyful that that individual has gone home. I think a lot of our weeping is jealousy. You know, we don't want to lose them because we're selfish, but we don't stop to realize that our loss is certainly heaven's gain. Certainly their gain, right? So I think the fact that they wept for 30 days is just another indication that they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Weep for a while. As Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a season for weeping. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. But elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that that time is very short. Especially, if you're going to weep for anybody, weep for those who die as lost individuals. And then lament your own inactivity in giving them more of the gospel, in doing everything you could have done. Not that it depends on you, you get the idea. But if you want to be sad about something, be sad about your own ineptness when it comes to reaching out to those who need Christ. But don't weep excessively for those who have gone on to be with the Lord. First of all, because whatever God ordains is right, including their death. And second of all, would you want to keep them here? Would you want to keep them out of glory? I hope not. Well, this brings us to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, where we read, beginning at verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And the Lord promised the Israelites that they would enter the promised land. Again, he never told them it'd be easy. Remember the spies who spied out the land? They thought that they could just waltz in there and come back with a good report and everything was going to be hunky-dory. They're going to just take the land because the Lord had given it to them. When they got there, they had every reason to be afraid. And because of their fear, they chose not to enter into the land. Here we see a different Israel, right? Why? Because all of the first generation who had left Egypt has died. Or is dying, or will die in the wilderness. They're not being permitted to go in. But this new breed, this new generation of Israelites, not that they're much better than the first generation in terms of obedience, but at least they're making a positive step here. They don't turn tail and run, even when some of their number is taken captive. What do? They vow to the Lord. Lord, if you'll get us through this, we will wipe them out. And there's an understanding that they will do that only as the Lord directs, only as the Lord strengthens them to do that. Notice the singular pronouns used here. My and I, as opposed to our and we. Israel speaks. It's not the people of Israel. It's not certain Israelites. The use of the first person singular pronouns here is an indication that they have indeed come together, at least for this time. They've come together in heart and mind. They are unified for probably the first time since they left captivity in Egypt. They made this vow in a united way, and they did so as if one person was making it. Anyway, the Lord heard the vow and delivered the Canaanites into their hands, and they destroyed their cities. Then they changed the name of the place to Hormah. Any guess as to what Hormah means? To destroy utterly. They named the place, as they often did, after what took place there. Once the victory was secured and the king of Arad was no longer a threat to their safe travel, emboldened by their victory and with renewed confidence in the Lord and His power to protect and deliver them, they lived happily ever after, right? Man, you know, sometimes you keep reading this and it can get really depressing, can it? You just want to walk up. Is anybody home here? You've just been delivered by the mighty hand of God, not to mention the times you were delivered before, but all things, all that aside, you've come together in unity, finally making this vow to the Lord. The Lord hears your vow. He allows you to destroy your enemies. You should be riding on cloud nine. What happened? Verses 4 and 5. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. You've been in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a day trip. You're not going to be wandering around anymore. You've got a destination and you're making your way there. And yet, the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute, you just said there's no food. It's like a bratty little kid, right? Any of you grow up eating virtually the same thing every week? Not every night, but I mean, my mom had a rhythm. You know, you could guarantee in the span of a 7-day period, you were going to have meatloaf, you're going to have sandwiches, one night you're going to eat cereal and you're going to like it. You're going to have breakfast for dinner one night. You're going to have hamburger steaks. I mean, the routine was just, we knew what to expect, right? And a lot of times in our brattiness, we'd sit down at the table and we'd be like, this again? I got to eat this again? We didn't realize that our parents were poor and we couldn't really put lavish meals on the table. We needed to be thankful for what the Lord provided. The Israelites here should have been thankful, should have been grateful for the Lord's provision. They had seen time and time and time and time again, the Lord had sustained them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, feeding them and sating their thirst every step of the way. There's no indication that now, having led them close to the promised land that they're about to go into, there's no indication that He was going to stop doing that. And yet they didn't learn. And again, before you think, well, how ignorant can people be? Let me just ask you something. Do you always learn the lessons that God intends for you to learn? No. I'll hit you really hard with this. And I'm hitting myself too, because I've mentioned this before. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, and us by extension, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. How many of you are anxious? I've told the rest of you are lying, and that's, you're told not to lie too, right? But we're anxious all the time about everything. When will we ever learn to put our trust in the Lord? When will we ever learn that through prayer and supplication, giving thanks to God the whole while, God will bless us immeasurably. And yet we refuse to learn. It's not that we can't learn. If you're a believer here this morning, you can learn. It's that you choose not to learn. So before we, you know, poke these Israelites in the eye, so to speak, before we look down on them for their own inability to obey the Lord, look to take the log out of your own eye before you attempt to take the speck out of theirs. They should have been rejoicing, but they weren't. And again, this would be maddening were it not for the fact that the Lord had a divine purpose in testing the Israelites. See, here's another thing. Don't discount the fact that God may be testing you directly through all these things, including your own disobedience. Look at Deuteronomy 8. You might be thinking, well, why would God do that? That's not nice. That's not fair. Remember, we've said before, and we'll say it again, you don't want fairness. Fairness sends us all to hell. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses reminds the Israelites, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. For what purpose, Moses? That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." A lot of our disobediences are sovereignly orchestrated so that we might be humbled. And that's the only reason. So that we might realize just how much of a nobody we truly are. That feeds into my next message. If you've not looked at the bulletin yet, the title of my next message is, what is it? A message or teaching from a nobody? Lessons from a nobody? I forget what I call it. But Paul admits in that passage that he's a nobody. Why? To exact the pity of those around him? No. Because he had learned over the years that the best posture was not to make much of himself. The best thing he could do was to be the least so that Christ might be the most. This is the lesson that all of God's people are being taught on a consistent basis. On this particular occasion, the Lord was not only testing the Israelites, but they were about to face one of the greatest tests of their faith up to this point since their exodus from Egypt. And what was that? You'll have to wait till next week. You can read ahead and find out, but what fun is there in that, right? Anyway, we'll resume right back at this point, Lord willing, in our next time together. Let's go ahead and pray.